We're in Mark chapter 10. We're in Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to start our reading this morning in verse 17. We're still dealing with money and discipleship, or possessions and discipleship. And this morning we're dealing with part 2 of our time in this particular passage. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have this morning. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began saying to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use your word to so minister to our hearts through your Holy Spirit that we would understand, that we would accept, that we would submit to it. And Lord, we really do need your Spirit this morning, because what Christ tells us in this passage goes against the grain of our culture, goes against the grain of our flesh, what we desire, what we want in this world. But I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would give us a taste for heavenly things, an appreciation for the age to come, more than for this present world. Be glorified in such a way in our midst. Amen. Amy Carmichael, I'm sure many of you know about her. She was a famous British missionary to India. Amy Carmichael once shared the gospel with a high-caste Hindu lady. And she was eager to learn, and Amy Carmichael was eager to teach. This lady showed a hunger for spiritual things, and she asked Amy Carmichael one searching question after another. And she began pressing her, "What did Jesus Christ say?" And as she explained the gospel, she kept on asking, "What is the cost of following him? Tell me, you must tell me." But Amy Carmichael wanted to guide her into the gospel gently. She wanted to show her more of Christ and of his glory before she started speaking to her about the cost of discipleship. But she kept pressing and she asked, "Tell me, I must know. What is the cost of following Jesus Christ?" So verse by verse, Amy Carmichael started sharing the gospel. She encouraged her to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. To forsake every idol that would keep her from the Lord Jesus. And if necessary, to sell what she had, give it away, if it would lure her away from Christ. That is how far you must follow Him, she said. The lady listened intently. And when Amy Carmichael was done, she asked, "So far, do I have to follow Him so far? I cannot follow Him that far." See, that lady was exactly like the rich young ruler we have in our passage. Remember him? Jesus was setting out on His journey towards Jerusalem. That's what we're told in verse 17. And as Christ was leaving the town where He was, heading towards Jerusalem, a young man ran up to Him, fell down before Him, and practically begged Jesus to share the gospel with him. I mean, has there ever been a more welcome interruption? I'm sure that no one would complain if someone ran into the church, fell down before the pulpit, and begged for the gospel. Especially not if that man was rich. A ruler, as we are told in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18. So this man fell down before Jesus and begged Christ to share the gospel with him. And isn't that why Jesus came? Isn't that what Jesus came for? In Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and 15, right at the beginning of His ministry, we are told that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is how Jesus started His ministry. And this is how Jesus carried out His ministry, because later we are told when people were clamoring for Jesus, He said to His disciples, Mark chapter 1 verse 38, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And now we have this rich young man on his knees before Jesus, begging Jesus to teach him, in the words of verse 17, what I must do to inherit eternal life. What would we do in a similar situation? James warns the church later in James chapter 2 verse 9 that we should not show partiality, especially not based on what people have, what they possess. In fact, he says in James chapter 2 verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God shows no partiality. Romans chapter 2 verse 11. And so Jesus didn't either. So how did Jesus respond to his request? Well, Jesus gave him the law. Instead of giving him the membership form and patting him on the back, Jesus gave him the law. And when the young man brushed off the law and said that I had done all of this and I'm okay, Jesus gave him a command. And that command revealed the young man's heart to him. Jesus gave that command in verse 21. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus give this command to this young man? Because entering the kingdom of God, entering eternal life, can only be done on the narrow way, or through the narrow way. There's only one path that leads to life, and that's the path, that's the way of the cross. As Jesus would share, not only early in Mark chapter 8, but would share later again in Mark chapter 10. If you want to follow Him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Mark chapter 8 verse 34. Was this young man willing to do that? Was he willing to take up his cross and follow Christ? No, he was not. He wasn't. Because Matthew chapter 6 verse 21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this young man's treasure was clearly on earth. And he was not willing to part with it. He was not willing to give it up. His riches had become his God. He did not want treasures in heaven. He wanted it now. It's interesting, we often only realize what we value We only realize what we treasure when it is threatened. This young man treasured worldly wealth, and that is where his heart was. And so, like many other people, his interest in eternal life, his interest in the kingdom of God was superficial at best. He wanted insurance. He wanted the assurance of eternal bliss. And in the meantime, I'll live my life any way I please. When Jesus invited him onto the way of the cross, and this man didn't want that. In fact, he rejected that. And here's something important to note. He is the only person in the Gospels to whom Jesus issued the invitation of discipleship who refused. Jesus used the exact same invitation that was used in Mark chapter 1 verse 18 when he called Peter and Andrew, the exact same invitation that he used when he called Levi the tax collector in Mark chapter 2 verse 14. But this young man refused the invitation. Why? Because he loved riches more than Jesus. He loved money more. And he left. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now imagine the scene for a moment. You just had this eager, fervent inquirer to whom Jesus issues the invitation to discipleship. An invitation that Peter and Andrew and James and John and Levi and others have accepted. But he walks away. We are told in verse 22 that Jesus looked around and he looked at his disciples. He was assessing how they were taking in this young man's unexpected departure. Would they make the same decision? Would they fall into the same trap? This was not only a sad moment for the young man, this was an important moment for the disciples. Would they love Jesus more? More than money, more than possessions, more than everything that the world offers. And so, in this next passage that we're going to look at, Jesus shares three truths with them. Three important truths that would prevent the disciples and us, if we heed them, that would prevent us from making the same mistake as this young man. The truth about riches, the truth about redemption, and the truth about rewards. So let's start with the first one. The truth about riches. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This is not what the disciples expected to hear. It's not what they wanted to hear. We've mentioned before that the Jews regarded wealth and material blessing as a sign that God loved you. This was a sure sign that God approved of you. You remember that back in Job chapter 1, when the devil accuses Job before God's throne, the devil says, you bless the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. The Jews taught one another, as David taught in Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. They even sang about this in Psalm 128. We read, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of your labor and of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. So New Testament Jews were convinced that if you experienced material blessing, that was proof positive that God liked you. God approved of you. And now Jesus was saying that those who have those material possessions, those who have that blessing, are in danger of missing the kingdom of God. And the disciples were, what were they? Look at verse 24. Amazed. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were astonished. They were caught off guard. And Jesus noticed this. He noticed that they weren't taking it in. He noticed that they were having a hard time processing what he had just said. So he follows it up with more instruction. And he says to them, verse 24, children. And by the way, Jesus didn't call them children to be condescending. He called them children because he loved them. This is a term of endearment. This is Jesus having compassion on them the same way that he had compassion on that young man. He loved that young man. He loves his disciples. He loves them enough to give them the truth. And so he says, verse 24, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying? That it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Exactly what you would think. But this again goes against the grain of modern culture. And sadly, it goes against the grain of modern church culture. There's a reason why we have the prosperity gospel. People are enamored with the prosperity gospel because they want God to serve their idols. They want God to serve their idol. Money, mammon, possessions, wealth. They're not interested in treasures in heaven. As Benny Wien once shouted out, I'm sick and tired of hearing about streets of gold in heaven. I don't need gold in heaven. I've got to have it now. When offered the gospel, many people would choose riches instead. And that is why people have tried to lessen the impact of what Jesus is saying in this passage. They've tried to water it down. They've tried to make it more palatable. And they've done this in a number of ways. One way is by saying, if you look at verse 25, that the word for camel is not actually camel. It's the word for rope. And all you've got to do is you've got to thread a rope through the eye of a needle. Now, apart from the fact that it's never been translated that way, and cannot be translated that way, it still doesn't solve your problem. Have you tried to thread rope through the eye of a needle? Which brings us to the second attempt. Some people say, wait a minute, it's old needles. They had pretty big eyes. It had to be a very big eye indeed for a camel to get through it. But the most common explanation, and one you've probably heard 1,000 times before, is that there was this gate in the wall of Jerusalem. It was called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a small gate, and a camel could barely squeeze through if you, and only if you, removed all of the burdens, all of the baggage from its back. Well, there's no evidence that such a gate ever existed. And we read about it for the first time in the 9th century in a commentary on the Gospels. No, the disciples understood what Jesus meant, and they would understand it the same way you would. There is no way to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It is humanly impossible. And that is exactly Christ's point. Jesus wanted to make it absolutely clear that entrance into the kingdom of God is a human impossibility, especially when faced with the temptation of riches. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? What is it about possessions and wealth that makes it hard for people to accept the gospel, to travel the narrow way when they have possessions and wealth? The Bible gives us a number of reasons. I'll just share two with you. And they're both found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty. The first reason that the Bible gives why it's so often hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, the first reason is arrogance or pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5, James chapter 4 verse 6, or Proverbs chapter 3. Take your pick. It all says the same thing. God opposes the proud. Having money often gives people this inflated sense of self-worth. Gives people the idea that, well, I've got stuff, now you've got to listen to me. We see this in the world, and sadly sometimes we see it in church. God despises that. You're not someone because you have something. Your worth is not tied to your possessions. And this is important both ways. If you have material possessions, if the Lord has blessed you in this way, you ought not to think more of yourself than you should. And at the same time, it's a tremendous encouragement to know that if you don't have these material possessions, that does not determine your worth in the eyes of God. The way of the cross is a humble road. It is a road of self-denial and deliberate self-sacrifice. Pride does not survive on a road like that. The other reason, in the same verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17, is materialism. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Money has a way of drawing our attention and our affection away from heaven. Just look at Black Friday. It's the most ridiculous thing that people physically beat one another up over a special. And on the one hand, I find it as amusing as you do, but on the other hand, it is sickening. And it's something that we should mourn as a society, that we have fallen so far that another human being must be sacrificed so that I can get a special. And sometimes on the most innocuous and silly things. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12. Of a rich man who had great wealth, and he decided to save up his wealth, build many silos, and then one day he can retire wealthy and comfortable. His whole world was wrapped up in his possessions. All of his plans focused on his possessions. His hope for the future was his possessions. And Jesus said about such a man in Luke chapter 12 verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So how should we respond? How do we respond to the truth about riches? Jesus is not saying that we should all become desert monks. That's not the point. Later in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, we read about Joseph of Arimathea, who is called a wealthy man and a disciple of Jesus Christ. They're not mutually exclusive. But dangers pose a real threat. They pose a real threat. They're a temptation to pride and materialism. And if you give in to that, it could be potentially damning. Learn from the example of the rich young ruler. If riches become more important than Christ and His kingdom, when wealth brings you more security than the promises of Christ, when money causes you to forget your spiritual poverty and makes you think that you can do things for yourself on your own, then you are like the camel before the eye of a needle. You cannot worship God and mammon. That's the truth about riches. Jesus continues, the truth about redemption. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, then who can be saved? The truth about redemption. How did the disciples react to the analogy? They got it. They understood what Jesus meant. They were exceedingly astonished. This shook their worlds. This blew their minds. They could not understand. They could not cope with what Jesus was saying to them. And it terrified them. Why? Why would this terrify them? They weren't rich. They weren't wealthy. They've left everything for Jesus. Why would this terrify them? Because as they say in verse 26, who then can be saved? They were aware, like all of the Jews, that people with material blessing or material possession, they thought that they were the ones who were approved by God. And if people like that had a hard time getting into heaven, what about the rest of us? That's the point of what they're saying. I mean, here we have someone who ran up to Jesus, knelt before Jesus, called Jesus good teacher, and practically begged Jesus to share the gospel with him. And Jesus says, it is impossible for that man to be saved. And they stand back and they're shocked. Who then can be saved? If that young man who sought out Christ and went looking for the gospel, if that young man turns his back on the gospel, what hope do we have? Who then can be saved? That's the right question to ask. And Jesus gives them a straight answer. Look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So what's Jesus saying to them? There's nothing that you and I can do, nothing that you and I can bring, nothing that you and I can contribute to our salvation. Nothing. Human effort and merit have no place in the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler didn't understand this. He didn't understand it. When Jesus confronted him with the law, what did he say? I've done this. I've got this covered. He did not realize his inability. He did not understand his inadequacy. He was so sure of his efforts that he merely ran up to Jesus to make sure what he thought was already true. I deserve eternal life. And Jesus revealed to him, no, you don't. You can't. The Apostle Paul warned the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. The kingdom of God has no room what the reformers used to call the damnable plus. You know what that is? The damnable plus. Jesus plus. When we go to Jesus with our good works as a down payment on the gospel. Look at what I've done. When we go to Jesus and we'll say, don't worry, I'll sort out my mess and then I'll come to you. When we go to Jesus and say, Lord, just hang on for a moment. I'll fix this and then the damnable plus. That's the whole point of what Christ says in this passage. You cannot contribute anything to your salvation. Nothing. You cannot save yourself. Rich or poor, you cannot save yourself. Now, if I can't save myself, how can I be saved? With man it is impossible, verse 27, but not with God. The reason Christ became a man is because he came to live the life that you are supposed to live, but can't. And he came to pay the price that you're supposed to pay, but paying it would lead to your eternal damnation. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. In the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. At every moment in our spiritual lives, from the beginning right up to the end, and guess what, for the rest of eternity, we stand before the Lord with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, as we so often sing. That's the whole point of the gospel. You've got nothing. The gospel makes beggars of us all. And so Jesus gives the disciples the same answer he gave to the father of the demoniac boy in chapter 9. All things are possible for the one who believes. See, the only way to be saved is in that one way that humbles us, accepting it by faith. Accepting it by faith. And faith is not something you offer up to God. That would be as ridiculous as a child running up to his parents and saying, I deserve this gift because I took it. Faith is an empty, outstretched hand that receives from the Lord all that he does in the Lord Jesus Christ. The young man had too much in his hand to take what God was offering him. And Jesus told him to get rid of it first. Pour contempt on your pride. Despise your position. Reject your possessions. And go to Jesus empty-handed. Because that's the only way to be saved. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge that we are nothing, that we have nothing, that we deserve death and hell, that we have sinned grievously against God, but that Christ has paid it all. That's the truth about redemption. And then lastly, the truth about rewards. We don't talk about this often, but it's necessary. The truth about rewards. When the Apostle Peter hears what Jesus is saying, he answers almost on behalf of all the apostles. He says in verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. And you can almost imagine the Apostle Peter saying, we did that. We did that. What do we get out of the deal? I mean, look at us. There's always this tension, isn't there? What's in it for us? Even as we pour contempt on everything that we could possibly bring to God, we are worried about, well, what can we get out of it? A lot of people have the same attitude about serving the Lord. We read Psalm 73 at the beginning of the service, and that was deliberate. You see, Asaph was in the same position that we are in. He watched the Black Friday shoppers and said, well, why can't I have that? He drove past the big house and said, why don't I have that? He saw the nice car and he said, why can't I drive that? Asaph struggled because he was looking around him and he saw godless people prospering, and he, who was serving the Lord in the temple, he was suffering. And that made no sense to him because he was still caught in what the disciples were thinking in this passage. And so Asaph says in Psalm 73, verse 3 and 5, 3 to 5, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's this constant struggle for perspective in the gospel. And so Jesus gives it to them. He encourages them. And what does he say? Verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Let's just stop there for a moment. The sacrifice implicit in that. The gospel could potentially be very costly. Very costly. Material possessions, houses, but even family bonds, brothers and sisters and mother and father and children and lands. If they don't follow the Lord with you, if they don't worship Christ the way you do, you know what tension the gospel brings into families, especially this time of year. I find it so disheartening that Christmas time, in which we celebrate the gift that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for many people is a horror time. Because they don't want to see the brothers and the sisters and the mother and the father and the children. They don't want to be exposed to their rejection of the gospel, their animosity towards the truth and the church. It's a time of loss for some. Jesus says, if the gospel has cost you all of that, listen to what he promises in return. Verse 30. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Let's stop there for a moment. A hundredfold. I have more mothers in the faith than I can count. And many of them in this church. I have more brothers and sisters in the faith than I can count. And some of them are here, and some of them are elsewhere, up in Pretoria, in Bloemfontein, in Walvis Bay, in Namibia, in Laredo, in Texas, in the United States, in London, in the UK, in certain parts of India. People who I know at the drop of a hat would welcome us with open arms. You know what I'm talking about. It's one of the greatest joys of the Christian life to be part of the family of God. And to experience what it means when people come together and look after one another and love and cherish one another. One of the best Christmas celebrations I've ever attended was when we were still up staying with my parents up in Pretoria, and they decided on Christmas Day to open up their homes to everyone in the church who didn't have someone to go to. And their house was packed. And it was such a joy. It was such a joy. Why? Because that's the household of God, and God has gifted them to us. I hope you feel that way about the church. And about your brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you are that kind of person who wants to be family in Christ to others in the church. We know that this is true. What about houses and lands? If you are a believer, there is no country on earth in which you would not be welcomed by God's children. When we went up to Pretoria, we stayed with friends in the faith. We said, no, don't worry, we'll book into a bed and breakfast. They absolutely refused. And we stayed, by the way, in a house that's much nicer than our own, and we enjoyed it so much. God blessed us in that way. But then Jesus adds something, and this is important. Verse 30. Will not receive a hundredfold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. There's something we haven't spoken about in a while, but it needs to be said. When Mark wrote his gospel, He was remembering everything that the Apostle Peter had told him about the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it became necessary to write it down because the Apostle Peter, that first generation of disciples, they were starting to die out. And Peter and Paul specifically in Rome were martyred around 64 AD by Nero, the Roman Empire, who blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. He sought a scapegoat. And it's during that severe and violent persecution in Rome that the Apostle Peter paid for the gospel with his life. And as Mark is penning this gospel, he's writing it not only to preserve what Peter had told them, but also to encourage those who are now presently following the Lord Jesus Christ on the narrow way. On the way of the cross, on the way of self-denial, on the way of persecution. They were experiencing persecution. And so what Mark and what Christ is reminding them of and preparing them for is that following Jesus will not necessarily mean that everything is rosy. It will not make life one long party. It might make your life, in worldly terms, worse. It might cost you more than you thought you would need to pay. And as many Christians around the world have found out, our brothers and sisters that Christ just spoke about, the gospel can cost you everything. And that's why it's so important when you go into the gospel. That's why it's so important when you first trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That you understand the truth about riches. They're not worth as much as the world would want you to believe. And if you put your trust in them, they will keep you from the kingdom. That's why it's so important that we understand the truth about redemption. We cannot save ourselves. You cannot walk or enter onto this road on your own. You need the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment. From the very beginning right up to the very end. Because for us it is impossible. But thank God with Him it is possible. And that's why it's so important that we remind one another of the truth about rewards. You will suffer for the sake of the gospel. And maybe if we don't, we're not doing the gospel right. Jesus said, "Beware if all men speak well of you." Maybe we're missing something. Maybe we've watered it down. Maybe like that lady to whom Amy Carmichael spoke, maybe we don't want to follow Jesus that far. Ask yourself, have you received the gospel? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ on the narrow way, the way of the cross? And if you say that you have, are you sure that you've accepted the right gospel? Or did you accept a gospel that makes life as comfortable for you as possible? Are you sure you've got the true gospel? Are you sure you're following the right Jesus? The despised and rejected Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Or a Jesus of our own making, a heavenly Santa Claus. And are you sure that in accepting the true gospel, you are a blessing to others who have done so as well? Can they count you a brother, a sister, a mother, a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus closes off this passage with verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What's Jesus talking about? The great reversal. in the age to come. Take your eyes off of the here and now. It is temporary. It is transient. It's already passing away, the Apostle Paul says. Keep your eyes on what's eternal, what truly matters. Eternity in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to rejoice in the gospel, the true gospel, to see Jesus as more valuable than anything that the world could offer, and to be willing to sacrifice and forsake everything for what he offers. Make us such people who in our lives show the world that Jesus is worth it. Amen.